We're turning to God's Word, and it's 1 Samuel chapter 4. A very black passage for us this morning, but there it is. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the land of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert." "Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews, and as they have been to you, be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What's the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old, and whose eyes were set so they could not see. He told Eli, "I've just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines. The army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of her delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you've given birth to a son." But she didn't respond or pay attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Amen, and may God find blessing for us in this story this morning. I think there's no doubt in the way that God works that every so often he decides It's time to begin afresh. We need to have a new start. But of course, very often, before a new start can take place, there has to be some clearing out of things that have been there for far too long. It was very clear at the end of chapter 3 last week that God was beginning a new start. Remember, the lamp had not quite gone out. Remember, there was this little boy in the temple who kept running every time he heard his name being shouted, "Here I am, keen to obey." And this little boy was now to be the focus of God's new start for the people of God. Samuel was to be raised up as a priest and a prophet, a leader, a judge for the people. And the chapter ended with a wonderful encouragement that none of Samuel's words fell to the ground. And he was faithful in relaying what God was going to do next. But as I've said, sometimes before a new start can really take place, there has to be a clearing away of everything that has been wrong in the people of God up to that time. And that's surely the big lesson of chapter 4. Because God is clearing out the rubbish, is clearing out the failures that there's been in the people of God, and especially in their leadership in the past number of years. I think the first thing that we have to do this morning is to learn from the mistakes that God's people make at the beginning of this chapter. They have just been at war. They've fought with the Philistines. They've been defeated. 4,000 of their men have been killed. And they gather together to reassess the situation. The first thing they do is actually quite good, because they ask some questions. They say, "Why did this happen? What does God think he's doing?" Now, they're a wee bit angry at God. They're a wee bit blaming God. They're beginning to think, we didn't really deserve this, did we? Why did God allow us? But it's quite a good question to ask. Every time a calamity comes into our lives, we should ask that question. Not be wagging our finger at God, not be blaming God, but be looking at the situation through God's eyes. So it's good to ask the right questions. Because after all, God is God, and God is over everything, and God is in control. And when things happen, it's fair enough to ask, what's going on here? Why is this happening? But although we might ask the right question, what we need to be very careful of is not coming up with the wrong answer. So we need to be very careful not to give the wrong answers. You see, what they should have done when they asked the question, why is this happening to us? Why has God allowed this? They should have asked another question. What have we done to cause this? That was the whole point. They should have said, why has this disaster happened? Where have we failed? Where have we let God down? What sin is there in our lives? What sin do we need to repent of? They should have gone on to ask that question. But instead, they come up with a little bit of a wrong answer, don't they? It's because we didn't have the ark with us. It's good to ask the right questions, but it's wrong to give the wrong answers. So when calamity comes into your life, and it comes to everybody's life from time to time, yes, ask God, what's going on here? Why did you allow this? Is there something in me that I need to sort out? Is there a sin I need to repent of? Is there something I need to deal with in my life? before we can progress with this particular thing. So that's the first mistake that they made. They asked the right questions, but began to come up with the wrong answer. They should have trusted God. They should have said, well, God's God, and he's our God, and he's on our side. We should have trusted him. We should trust God. That's one thing that's always good to do. It's always good to trust in God. And more particularly, of course, in this day and age, to trust in Jesus. Because Jesus is our God and our Lord and our friend and our Saviour. So we need to trust in God. They didn't quite manage that though, because the mistake they made was instead of trusting God, they trusted in the symbols of their faith. Instead of putting their faith in God, they put their faith in the ark. It's because we didn't have the ark with us. If we'd had the ark with us, everything would have been fine. But the ark's just a symbol. That's just a symbol of the presence of God. That's not a guarantee of the presence of God. The ark isn't the presence of God. They should have trusted God and not put their faith in the symbol of their faith. Now, there's loads of people make that mistake today. Oh, I was baptized. I was baptized when I was a little boy. And it was the moderator of the church that baptized me. I've never been to church since, but I was baptized. And they put their faith in the symbol of faith rather than in Jesus. Or they sit at the Lord's table, as many, many do in Scotland, and they haven't a thought of Jesus the rest of the week or the year. They put their faith in the symbol of their faith. Or they wear a wee cross round their neck. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But it is wrong if you're treating it as a talisman, as a protection for your life. So it's not the wee cross that does anything. It's Jesus. So we need to be careful about where we put our faith. Well, I go to church. That's enough, isn't it? Just going to church. For 15 years, I went to church every Sunday when I was young. And I thought, that was enough. Going to church, I'll be fine. If I drop dead today, I'll be fine. I'll get to heaven because I go to church. But is it church that saves us? It's not, is it? It's Jesus. Our faith, our trust has to be in Jesus. The big mistake they made was they put their faith in the symbol of their faith, not in their God himself. Remember in the Old Testament, God sometimes says to the Jews, to the men, you were circumcised in the flesh when you were 8 days old. But you've never been circumcised in your heart. Are you putting your faith in the fleshly thing? Or are you putting your faith in the reality of God's Spirit in your life? It's a challenge of this opening bit. In this chapter this morning, we must learn from the mistakes of God's people. And the big mistake they made was they put their faith in the symbol of their faith and not in their God, not in Jesus himself. So learn this morning. Be challenged as to where your faith is. Is it in Jesus? Or is it in some outward symbol of the Christian faith? So that's the first thing I would say just this morning. Let's learn from the mistakes of God's people. Second thing we need to learn is we need to learn from the attitude of the enemy. It's very interesting here, because the enemy have got some quite good things to teach us. We don't normally think of learning good things from our enemy, but here we can learn some good principles from this enemy. Jesus did say to his people, you have to be as wise as serpents. Well, here's some serpents who are very wise, from whom we can learn. And sometimes, you know, unbelievers have more understanding of what's going on than believers do. So sometimes we can learn from that would be the enemy of our souls. First thing we learn from this enemy is that there is a real need to have a very healthy respect for God. God's people sent for the ark, and it came up into the camp, we're told that. And when it came into the camp, everybody was so enthusiastic, and they gave a great shout of welcome to the ark, because their faith was in the ark, not in God. And they thought, we're going to win, we've got the ark. And the shout went out, and the ground trembled, and even the Philistines away across the valley got the effect of that great shout. And they said, what's going on? What's happened? Goodness me, what's going on? And they said, a God has come into their camp. And they'd heard all the stories about these mighty gods. They didn't have it all right in their heads, did they? There's only one God, but they didn't know that. But well, these are the mighty gods that got the people out of Egypt. And we've heard the stories of all the things that this God has done. And they show considerable respect for the God of the Israelites. It's a lesson to us. Do we have that kind of respect for God? Do we understand who he really is? Do we lift our hearts to focus on his might and his power and what he's able to do, what he's done in the past? They had serious respect for God. Of course, that respect didn't transfer into thinking, well, if he's really what we're thinking, we haven't a hope. They didn't think that far, but they still gave God considerable respect here. That's the first thing we can learn from the enemy. Second thing we can learn from the enemy is that they decided, in the face of this God, the only hope for them was to be strong, to really dig in deep. To remember, we're men. We're Philistines. We can do it. Come on, men. Get your power going. And they dug in deep to get strong to fight the battle that was about to come. They summoned every ounce of strength. Now that's a good lesson for us. When we're faced with the enemy, when the evil one whispers in your ears to go and do something bad, what's your reaction? He needs, I'm going to be strong. I'm going to dig in deep. I'm going to resist. I'm going to say no. I'm going to stand firm. I'm going to draw from Jesus the strength that I need. I'm going to be strong in the light of this enemy that is coming against me. And that's a good thing to learn from this enemy, wasn't it? They didn't give up. They didn't say, oh, we can't do it. Oh, we're too pathetic. They didn't say that kind of thing. They summoned every ounce of strength that they could find to deal with their enemy. It's only when we can say, the Lord is the strength of my life, that we can say, of whom shall I be afraid? So let's be strong. Let's learn to be strong in the face of the enemy. And the third thing that this enemy did that was good was that they looked at the consequences straight in the eye. They said, come on, we've got to fight, because if we don't, we're going to become slaves. We're going to become slaves of the Israelites. They've been our slaves until now, but if we lose this battle, we will become slaves. Now, we don't want that, do we? So we're going to fight. We're going to give it everything. They looked the consequences of what was going to happen if they didn't win straight in the eye. A man once said, I can face anything but the future and certain parts of the past and present. None of us can face the past unless we know we're forgiven. None of us can face the present unless we know we're strengthened by the presence of God. None of us can face the future unless we are chosen, certain of the love of God. We need to look at the consequences. We need to see where our hope lies. We need to focus firmly on our need of Jesus in our lives. So we need to learn from our enemy. Good things. To have a good, solid respect and understanding of our God. We need to learn to be strong. To draw strength from Jesus. When the fight comes our way, and we need to recognize the consequence of failure, the consequence of giving in to the enemy in our lives, we need to face up to these things. So we learn from the mistakes of God's people today. We learn from the enemy of our souls some good principles to put into practice. And finally, we need to learn this morning from the judgment of God. Because surely the second half of this chapter is all about judgment. God had prophesied it in chapter 2 with that little unknown prophet that turned up from nowhere and made the prophecy about what was going to happen. And Eli and his sons didn't even bother listening to that. It made no impact on them. So then in chapter 3, God picks wee Samuel to repeat the ghastly message of the coming judgment on Eli, his sons, and indeed on the people of God. Judgment was going to come. We need to make no mistake that God means what he says. He keeps his promises. And the lesson here is not just the nice ones, but the nasty promises, the bad promises, the promises about judgment, the promises about punishment. God keeps these promises just as much as he keeps all the nice ones that we cling to every day in life. Make no mistake, God means what he says. Eli had heard the message twice, and his sons, and it had made no impact on them whatsoever. Not a hint of repentance. Even when wee Samuel repeated the message in every word, all Eli could say was, well, if that's what's going to happen, let it happen. That's what God's going to do. Let God do it. There was no attempt to repent and to acknowledge the sin that there was in his life. Make no mistake. God keeps his promises. He means what he says. Make no mistake then that God will one day judge everyone. Every one of us will come under the judgment of God. We'll stand before his judgment seat. So how does judgment manifest itself in these closing verses this morning? I would suggest there's three particular ways God's judgment manifests itself. Because God doesn't reserve all his judgment for when we're dead. Sometimes there's bits of judgment that can spill over into our lives here and now if we don't honestly deal with Jesus and repent of our sins. God's judgment, first of all, reveals itself in spiritual blindness. We're told that in Eli's case, judgment came upon him so that he could no longer see. That's a wee advance from what happened in chapter 3, remember? Eli's eyes were so weak that he couldn't barely see. Now, he can't see anything. It's become properly blind, we are told here in verse 15. The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. You almost feel there's a wee bit confirmation of God. Do not. He had chosen not to see. He had decided again and again not to see. I'm not seeing what my sons are doing. I'm not seeing what God is saying. And so God set his eyes then not to see. It's a terrible thing when God steps in like that. In Romans chapter 1, Paul reminds us of similar things. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over to their sinful desires. Comes a point where you see, when if you're determined to go down a bad route, God will just say, right, go down that route then. And he sets, allows us the freedom to go down that route and take the consequence. And that's precisely what has happened here to Eli. God has set him now in the position that he cannot see anything. It's interesting that he's also become very fat. Very fat and eaten all that meat that his sons stole from the altar that he shouldn't have had. He's become so fat. And it contributes to his death. There's almost a justice in it, isn't there? For he gets such a shock with the news that the ark's been taken that he's so fat he falls off his seat and breaks his neck. And you kind of think, well, that's just. If ever there was justice, that's it. But there you are. God's judgment sometimes includes spiritual blindness, stopping us seeing anything of God's work. Somebody said, sin is a blasting presence, and every fine power shrinks and withers in the destructive heat. Every spiritual delicacy succumbs to its malignant touch. Sin impairs the sight and works towards blindness. Sin benumbs the hearing and tends to make men deaf. Sin perverts the taste, causing men to confound the sweet with the bitter and the bitter with the sweet. Sin hardens the touch and eventually renders a man past feeling. All these are scriptural analogies, and their common significance appears to be this: sin blocks and chokes the fine senses of the spirit. By sin we are desensitized, rendered imperceptive, and the range of our correspondence is diminished. Sin creates callosity. It hoofs the spirit and so reduces the area of our exposure to pain. Sin, judgment, leads to spiritual blindness. Surely the second consequence of God's judgment in this situation is, of course, that judgment, it results in death. It's a chapter that's full of death. Did you know, get a bit scunnered by all the death that was coming on in this particular chapter? 30,000 men slain in the second half of the chapter, on top of the 4,000 that had already died. Eli, shocked by the news, falls over backwards, breaks his neck. Hophni and Phinehas, who had been specifically prophesied they would both die on the same day, now dead. And then the wife of Phinehas, delivered of her wee baby, but succumbs to her labour pains and dies. A clear message. If we didn't get it the first time, we were given 3 or 4 chances to get the message. God's judgment includes death. Paul writes in Romans, the wages of sin is death. Every time somebody dies, that's the message that goes out to the world. Even when Christians die, that's the message. The wages of sin is death. We will all die one day. We will all die because we are sinners by nature and by habit. And death is the consequence of that. And God has put that in place to challenge us about our need to recognize our sin and to repent of it and to deal with it. God's judgment always includes death. And it's in the letter to the Hebrews we're told it is appointed unto men and women once to die, and after that, the judgment. So death and judgment are instantly linked together. It's a stern message for us, but it's a challenge to us to deal with judgment now before death comes. The only way we can deal with judgment is to have Jesus in our lives. The only answer to God's judgment for our right sin that we have done, the only way to deal with that is to be clothed in Jesus' righteousness that he gave for us on the cross. So we deal with the judgment that's coming now by having Jesus embrace us and cover us and clothe us in his love. But make no mistake, judgment includes death, and after death comes the judgment. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Is it not foolish to be living in this world without a thought of what you will do at the end of it? A man goes into an inn, and as soon as he sits down, he begins to order his wine, his dinner, and his bed. There is no delicacy in season that he forgets to order. He stays at the inn for some time. By and by, the bill comes due, and it takes him by surprise. I never thought of that. I never thought of that. Why, says the landlord, here's a man who is either born a fool or else a knave. What? Never thought of the reckoning. Never thought of settling with me. After this fashion, too many live," Spurgeon says. "They eat, they drink, they sin, but they forget the inevitable hereafter, when for all the deeds done in the body, God will bring us into judgment." And A.W. Tozer writes, "The man who dies out of Christ is said to be lost, and hardly a word in the English tongue expresses his condition with greater accuracy. He squandered a rare fortune, and at the last he stands for a fleeting moment and looks around, a moral fool, a wastrel, who has lost in one overwhelming and irrecoverable loss his soul, his life, his peace, his dear and everlasting all." Judgment includes death. And after death, the judgment. But we deal with the judgment now. if we're wise. Because the get out of jail card is Jesus, who died for us. Somebody said, every man and woman must do two things alone. His own believing and his own dying. His own believing. You have to believe. You, just you, in Jesus. For one day you alone will die. God's judgment reveals itself in spiritual blindness. God's judgment reveals itself every time someone dies. And finally, from this story, we learn that God's judgment reveals itself sometimes in his absence. It's the news of the capture of the ark which most distresses Eli, and which most distresses the wife of Phinehas again, because their focus was on the symbol of their faith and not God himself. And it's Phinehas' wife who, as she hears of the capture of the ark, relates that then with the absence of God. She calls her poor wee boy, who must have cursed his mother forever for giving him a name like Ichabod, "The glory has departed." Imagine having that hanging over you for the whole of your life. But she saw, her understanding of things was that God had gone. God was no longer there. God was absent. When the ark went, God went. And there's a part of that that's true. There's a part of it that's not true. Because there is a sense in which God never ultimately departs. God never ultimately leaves his people. But sometimes he does withdraw the sense of his presence. And that's part of how he expresses his judgment. God had not gone, but the sense of his presence had gone that particular day. I'm sure we've all been at times, and where's God? Where is he in this? And there's a sense of abandonment. Jesus experienced it on the cross. Where are you? Why have you left me? And it's part of his judgment that he will withdraw that sense from us from time to time. When that happens, it should make us run all the harder back to him, crying out for him to heal us and forgive us and so on. God's judgment sometimes results in a sense of the absence of God. That said, that needn't happen. There was a bishop from Hungary who in 1957 testified at a big Christian meeting in America of what had happened to him under the communist regime. Several times he was imprisoned. Latterly he was imprisoned for 6 years. He was a tall and stately man. He says, "They placed me in solitary confinement. It was a tiny cell, perhaps 6 feet by 8 feet, with no windows and soundproofed. They hoped to break down my resistance by isolating me from all sensory perceptions. They thought I was alone. They were wrong. The risen Christ was present in that room, and in communion with him, I was able to prevail." God did not abandon him. God was there in that darkness with his servant. But sometimes God will seem to withdraw his presence from us. Make no mistake, God will keep his promises of judgment. We need to learn this morning from the judgment that falls on these people. If we find our eyes, our spiritual eyes, becoming increasingly blinkered, not seeing what God is doing, not hungering for what God is doing, then we need to run back to God quickly and repent of our sin. When we're faced with death in our families or in our friends, we need to take the opportunity to reaffirm our faith in Christ, who has the only answer to death and judgment for us. And whenever we sense a lack of God's presence in our lives, at the same time, we need to run to Jesus to reaffirm that faith and claim him back as he has promised, as our Saviour and our God. Let's learn from the mistakes of God's people. Let's learn from the enemies of our soul, but let's learn also from the judgment of God.